will be in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 12 to verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, concerning the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let us pray together. Loving Father, that you may bless your word today. Encourage us in our walk of faith, that we may look to you every day, and pray, Father, that your blessing may be upon us, that we may give glory and thanks to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the church at Pergamos. This is the third church, the first being Ephesus, the second being Smyrna, and now Pergamos. And as we consider this church, the church of Pergamos, we find that there are some things that are wanting in this particular church. And in some sense of the word, it is called a worldly church. That is, as each one of these churches depicts a certain characteristic, if you will, of the church of Jesus Christ, we find that each one of these seven churches in this chapter represent various characteristics that we may find at the end of the age or throughout the period of time known as the church age. But as we draw closer to the end of the church age, we find that some of these characteristics may become much more prominent. Worldliness is one of those characteristics which perhaps will become much more prominent at the end of the church age. That is, the church will become more like the world in what it does and how it promotes itself. Now, of course, we find that the idea of worldliness is the opposite end of the spectrum as to spirituality, as one might draw nigh to God and have a true spiritual life of faith, hope, and glory to God. And so we find that this particular church has some things that are wanting, and this one characteristic stands out. A little bit about the church at Pergamos, or Perganum as is sometimes referred to, it was about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. Ephesus, of course, all of these churches are in the Asia Minor district or precinct, if you will, and we find that Ephesus was nearest to the coast, and then about 35 miles away was Smyrna, and another 20 miles or so inland we find Pergamos here. And so this church is a little bit further inland, and each one of these churches form kind of a semicircle in scope as they go inland, and each one of them, of course, are within the confines of the Roman Empire and those things of the Roman Empire which did influence people as well. But like Ephesus, Smyrna was a wealthy city, and there was a lot of people there. Smyrna had about 200,000 people, and probably Pergamos at this time would have had similar population. And there were centers of idolatry there too, a great many temples and so forth. The temple of Athena, for instance, and the temple of Asclepius, which was kind of like the worship of a healing god in the form of serpents that were crawling through the temple. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. It's kind of interesting that some of these types of temples came from. But Dionysus and Zeus also were temples in the area. And then there was a large center of emperor worship there in that part of Asia Minor. And so when we talk about these things then, these definitely are characteristics of worldliness. Worldliness, that there is practices and beliefs which are divergent from the truth of the Word of God. They separate from the truth of the Word of God. Now, as emperor worship was mandatory, remember, the Roman government required that the emperor be worshipped. And so they had to bring a sacrifice at least once a year and ascribe their loyalty to the emperor. But if you happen to be living in a city where there is the temple of emperor worship, you can imagine that perhaps the persecution might be much more intense on those Christians who are there. It would be like today if you happen to be living in Las Vegas, Nevada, for instance, and where all of the casinos are and all of the various kinds of things that go along with that worldly element, you would find that those things would be much more imposing on your life than would be in, say, Effingham, New Hampshire, where those things are quite foreign to us, right? And they don't have the influence on us. So I think we get that sense here that some of these churches, some of these Christian churches, and were located in regions where they were much more heavily influenced. So we find that the church at Pergamos was greatly influenced. If you will, the introduction that Christ makes, and remember, Jesus is pictured as walking among the candlesticks, and the candlesticks represented the churches. And so Jesus is depicted in John's vision, in the vision that is given to John, I should say, of Jesus walking among the seven candlesticks, or the seven churches. And so John received this vision to each one of these churches, and here we find that Pergamos is one of those candlesticks, if you will, one of those churches with the light of Christ. And so what does Jesus say unto them? Verse 1, "Write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." We're immediately reminded here that Jesus is the one who speaks with authority from God. Jesus speaks with authority. And we find that it tells us in Hebrews that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. In other words, Jesus is speaking to the church at Pergamos, and he is saying, I am talking to you as that one who is able to pierce even to your very heart and your very mind and your very spirit, your soul, if you will. And I can speak to you that way because I am the Son of God. I think it probably is good for us to remember that when we read the Word of God, it is meant to speak to us like that. And each of us, of course, need to have the the truth of the Word of God given to us, that we might live our lives in accord to the way that God dictates. That is, He would have us to live in an upright and a godly manner, in a way which best represents Him, and so that we are to be a light. Now remember, the church is a called out assembly of believers. The church is not the building, but we identify the people who come to that building as the church because they have something synonymous. So there's something synonymous about the two of them. One, the building is dedicated to the worship of God, and the people are dedicated to the worship of God. So there was a church at Pergamos. There was a place of worship, a place where believers came to, a place that was dedicated to God, a place where believers assembled. And so Jesus tells them that he has something to say of some importance to them. And so this morning, as we read the scriptures, God is speaking to us too. He has something to say of importance to us, because the Word of God is just as important to us today as it was to the first century Christian. As we find that over and over again, we're reminded that the same kinds of things that happened in the beginning of the first century are now even going on today. We find that the very same things are very much in need to be spoken to. Verse 13, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Well, let's stop right there in the reading just for a moment and say this much. We'll say something good, first of all, that the church at Pergamos, the believers at Pergamos, the corporate body of believers, were living true to God. That is, they had not denied their faith. To deny your faith would be to completely walk away from it and to say, I no longer believe in Jesus as my Savior. One would be an apostate. The word apostate means to turn away, in the sense of turning away from one's faith. To become apostate would be to turn away from one's faith. They were not apostate. These people at Pergamos were greatly affected by what was going on around them. And as we're going to see, it was difficult for the church to stand true to the Word of God, but it did. It was true to the Word of God. They were holding fast their faith, and in a very precarious time period. And at this place, we might just say, well, how are we doing with holding fast our faith in a world that is changing constantly? We think much about the culture in which we live in, and we would have to be hidden in a foxhole not to know what is going on in our culture today. There's just a complete upheaval of the culture in which we live, wherein there used to be a Christian culture which is predominantly in place, where people respected God, where people sought to live moral lives, where people didn't openly come out and embrace the various kinds of sins that the Bible speaks of. They were there, obviously, because sin is a universal problem, given the heart of man being affected by sin and the sin nature. But today in our culture, we find that what used to be kind of in the underground, so to speak, now has come to the forefront, and people are proudly embracing the sins which the Bible denounces. And it's not popular anymore to speak about those sins, or else they will try to shame you. They will try to say things to you and shame you from saying anything. As much as there is a freedom of speech in our country, we find that is only, in a sense, according to the political correctness of our day. You can speak, but you better be careful what you speak and where you speak it, unless you want to pay the consequences of being shamed, so to speak. How dare you say that? What gives you the right? And various other statements that might be made, of course, trying to make you quiet and not say anything. Well, my point in saying all of that is to say this, that just as the church at Pergamos had its element of difficulty in its culture, they had the center of worship there, of emperor worship, as well as all of these other pagan areas of pagan worship and temples. That is still very prominent today. I mean, we have various elements in our culture which are difficult for us to confront. And if you try to confront some of these areas in our culture, whether it be this witchcraft, which goes on prominently in our country, whether it be some form of idol worship, which there is plenty of it going on, it's just much more subtle perhaps than we might think of it in the first century church, or the moral aspect in our country, or the cultural change in our country, which is represented by a lack of spiritual faith and life. We find that there are plenty of challenges today. But here we find the church at Pergamos had a unique difficulty. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, what does he mean by Satan's seat? This has become quite a little bit of a controversy as to exactly what it means. A couple of different things that it might refer to. It may refer to the fact that emperor worship, the center of emperor worship was there in Pergamos, as well as Smyrna. There was some of it going on there too, obviously. But here there was a temple built to emperor worship. And we find that 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, who blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest the light, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. If you read that verse, you'll find that it's not talking about the sovereign God who created the world. No, it's talking about the small g of D. It's talking about Satan. What does Satan do? He blinds the minds of those who do not believe. He blinds them. How does he blind them? Well, it's very easy to be blinded when something is so strongly influencing your thinking and your life. And whether it be today or whether it is the first century, we find there's these influences that want to blind us to the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And educationally today, the educational world has bought into evolution, even though they can't prove it. Of course, we would be first to say, well, we can't prove the Bible either. Both of them must be taken on the basis of faith. But they diminish the Word of God completely and ridicule it as to creation. But they will lord evolution to the point where they lift it up and say, this is true science. When in actually, what is it? It is a blinding agent to the glory of God. It blinds the minds of those who do not yet believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And we find this is there are many other aspects too that are part of Satan's blinding agent. But what is going on here in the first century? Satan's seat. It may also have been the temple of Asepikos. Asepikos was a temple to the snake god. And I'm sure all of you have been someplace where you've seen the little pole with two snakes intertwined around it. It's usually on an ambulance or something like that. That is the symbol, the Greek symbol that we're talking about here of a sepulchreless. Because they believed, what they believed was that if they went into the temple and they laid down in the temple, and if one of these temple snakes came and touched them, they believed that they would be healed. And you can see kind of like the symbol of it, where Satan is depicted as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. You can see where maybe, you know, that could have been called Satan's seed. To have such a temple in your town where people would go and lay down and want to be healed and have a snake crawl over them, you would say, well, that's not of God. That must be of Satan. That's not of God. In other words, Satan's influence is very prominent in many different ways. And if he can get people to believe in superstitious practices, then, you know, he is doing what? He is blinding the minds of those who believe not, who do not yet believe. And if you had some terrible disease and you didn't know how to cure it and you had no hope, well, there's the temple. I guess I'll try it out. And so if you went there and laid down and you were somehow affected by it, either psychologically or really physically, because you better believe that Satan has some power given to him. He is not God. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. But he is given some ability to do things. Remember, he was a divinely created angel, a cherub, an anointed cherub of God. And he has a legion of demons that he governs, if you will. And yeah, he can do some things, but he's limited. And so we find that Satan's seat, whatever it might have been, whether it was emperor worship or whether it was this temple of a sepulchreless, which adorned itself upon this belief of the serpent god who could heal. And isn't it interesting that so much of our world draws from the mythology of the past? Our world draws from it. And you see it over and over again. And just that symbol being used on in medicine. Something is, when we come to the idea of science and medicine, we like to believe, well, this has nothing to do with any kind of mystical belief or anything. It has nothing to do with that. But yet the world will adopt a symbol like that and use it. Well, enough said about that. But here we find that Pergamos was in the center of where Satan was very much involved in the activity and the affairs of people's lives. And he says here, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So he mentions that twice. Satan, Satan's seat, Satan dwells there. What was going on? The believers were seeking to stay true to God. They were, in fact, the believers were being true to God. Yet we find that there were persecutions. Antipas was martyred. And whether he was a member of the church, or whether he was a itinerant preacher, or maybe he was ministering someplace there, but anyway, because of this, he would not give loyalty to Rome. He would not go to the temple and emperor worship. He would not give loyalty to Rome. He stood against the kinds of things that was going on in the temples, the idolatrous temples, and they martyred him. They killed him. There was some situation that arose, and most likely he would not bow to Rome, and so he was taken prisoner, and at some point he was killed. He died for his faith. And of course, we know that there are places where these things even occur today, that people die for their faith. And I think as as difficult as that is for us to think about, we have to remember that some people do pay the ultimate price for their belief in Christ. Some people do. And such was the case at Pergamos. Remembering again that they lived in a very worldly aspect of that region. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now, if you've studied the Bible at all, you know Balaam was a prophet for hire, so to speak. Not that good a prophet, we might say. But interestingly, God sometimes called those kinds of people and used them. And Balaam was that kind of a prophet. God had a purpose for Balaam. And we find that even though Balak wanted to hire Balaam to curse Israel for money, he couldn't do it. That is, he was a good enough prophet to know that he could not do it. And he didn't do that. But he did do something else. He did set up a stumbling block. This is an interesting word for stumbling block here. You probably had got a mouse trap at home, or you might have, maybe if you had something like a beaver trap or a woodchuck trap or some of those old traps, you know, that they used to catch rodents and various kinds of little animals with. And there's a little plate in the middle of the trap where you put the food. That is called the stumbling block. Because when the animal comes and eats that food on that trap, it's so delicate, it trips and catches the animal. And that's the meaning of this word, stumbling block. So what was the stumbling block? We find that Balaam put before Israel a stumbling block, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Two fleshly desires. People like to eat, and people want to gratify themselves in some way. And so what was going on in Pergamos? There was also these things that were going on. Idolatry was very prevalent. And, of course, what would go along with idolatry? They sacrificed animals, and they offered them to their gods. And then they took the meat, and they sold the meat out in the marketplace. Or they ate the meat in some festival or feast, to some god. Was offered to eat. And if you happen to be a Christian and you wanted to separate yourself from the other idolaters, you would tend to stay away from meat sacrificed unto idols. And that was going on. And then we find that a lot of these temples in first century, these pagan temples, were devoted to prostitution. They were devoted to that. They had priestesses and so forth, and they were devoted to that. And so those are the two elements. And what was going on in Pergamos then, we find that Jesus said to the church, he says, "I have somewhat against you because there are those among you who hold the doctrine of Balaam," the belief. What he practiced and tried to do to the children of Israel is going on there in Pergamos. And he isn't saying that the church itself has become corrupted fully. He's saying that some of the people who are going to that church at Pergamos, some of you people are being led astray by this, that you think it is okay when you ought to be separate from these things. The Bible says what goes into the body isn't what defiles you, it's what comes out. But then you have to become a partaker of something if it goes in. And so even today, I mean, I would hope there are some things you wouldn't do that go into your body. We might think of drugs and alcohol and various kinds of things that are going on in society. Would you put that in your body as a Christian and say, oh, that's okay. I can do that for fun anytime I want to do it. I'm okay with that. Well, that isn't exactly the kind of thing that God wants us to be involved in, is it? Because it is a defiling of our spirit before God, our conscience before God. And some of these Christians, that in their conscience, they could not partake of the meat sacrificed to idols. They could not go to the temple and gratify themselves in some way. No, I'm not going to do that. But others were influenced by those who were teaching that it was okay. That it was okay to do it. Now, here is the aspect where the worldly church comes in. Sometimes, even in our own society today, the church doesn't make a clear defining line between itself and the world. There seems to be that edge is becoming much more blurred. We find it's becoming very blurry between morality and godliness. That is becoming much more blurry, that line. And the church is beginning to waver on certain issues, whether it be homosexuality or whether it be adultery or whether it be divorce or whatever it might be that separates from the clear defining line of where God wants us to be and the ideal God wants us to be for Him. The church is blurring the line between them and the world. And worldliness creeps in that way. And this was beginning to creep in. Verse 15, so that thou also hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he says, which I hate. Someone wrote in one of the commentaries, we ought to hate the things that God hates. And what does God hate? Sin. And, of course, we love to say, we don't hate the sinner, we hate the sin. Which is true. Which is true. But he was saying, you shouldn't like the Nicolaitans either, because they are the ones promoting the sin. And so we find that everything was not the way that it should be in the church at Pergamos. We find that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was very much a problem among them as well. And as to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it's a little bit uncertain as to exactly what they are talking about, because nobody knows exactly who these people were, except that Jesus says, don't do what they are doing. And it comes right after the admonition to don't be like Balaam and to accept the doctrine of Balaam and to fall to that stumbling block. Don't be like that. And so the Nicolaitans, there's a couple of different views on it. One of them that they were followers of a guy called Nicholas, who was supposedly one of the early deacons in the church. But yet there is no clear evidence as to exactly what these people promoted, except that it was not pleasing to God. And so we might say, well, there was false teaching going on. Now, we all can kind of relate to that. False teaching is false teaching, no matter who it is from, whether it's from those who call Balaam or those who are called Nicolaitans. False teaching is false teaching. And we're not to tolerate it nor be involved in it. And he's saying, don't be. He's saying, repent And that was the admonition that, of course, comes in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is the second reference he gives to the sword, the double-edged sword. And we all understand what the word repent here means. It is to turn away from something, that a practice that is going on, is to turn away and to make a decision not to repeat it. So the church at Pergamos was being told, mark those who are called, who are teaching the doctrine of Balaam, mark those who are involved with the Nicolaitans because they're false teachers. And he said, turn away from these people. You know, we might think that that's kind of unfriendly, you know, to be very unfriendly, to turn away from someone. But it is necessary sometimes to turn away from some people who are promoting things that are not right. And it is not being in any sense too strict in one's faith to turn away from those who commit sins and promote them, especially when you know that is truly not of God. And that's what he was telling the church to do. Turn away from those. Don't do it yourself. Turn away from those people and don't let them do it, because I am the one who will come against and fight against you with a sharp two-edged sword. Does God fight against his church? Yeah, sometimes he does. By the way, God chastened Israel when they fell to the doctrine of Balaam in the Old Testament. In fact, there was like, I think it was like 24,000 people that were killed. Sometimes God would bring the chastening rod of plague or disease, or even raise up another nation to come against his own people, to get them to remember that they are to follow him and not to follow the doctrines of idolatry and witchcraft and various kinds of things. And so there was a very sharp chastening by God against the Israelites when they fell to the doctrine of Balaam in the Old Testament. And God can chasten his church if they will not listen. And that's what he's saying, that he would come and he would chasten them. He closes with a positive thing to the church, and that is, we are to listen to the Spirit of God. Now remember, they are a believing body. We are a believing body of believers. We have an ear to hear the Spirit of God. And God says, listen to the Spirit. You know, there's a lot of voices, right? And the voices of the world are constantly trying to get our ear. But he's saying, you have the ability to hear the Spirit of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we have an ear to hear. So we are to listen to the Spirit of God. And so we are to not, in many ways, we are to just shut out the hearing ear that the world wants us to give to them. To say that, oh, it's okay to do this. Change is good. The Bible is outdated. It's too old-fashioned. Morality isn't the same as it used to be, you know, and they'll go on and on and say, oh, well, we've grown beyond that point, and we've learned new things, and we can advance. This is good for us. And what does the world today do? It calls evil good and good evil. And we have to be discerning to know which is which. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying, what the Holy Spirit of God is saying. So let us keep our ears to the ground, as they say, so we can really hear what God is saying to us. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The manna in the Bible, of course, was that honey white bread that was given in the Old Testament, which the word manna meant, what is it? And Jesus is called the bread of life that came down from heaven. And so what is the manna that God wants to give to us? The bread of life. The hidden manna. The world can't find it. You know, it's looking the world keeps looking for things, but it cannot find the hidden manna except God reveal it to them. God has to reveal that. But to the believer, God has given you manna. He has given you the bread of life. And he wants us to partake of it. And we'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a name written. So, in other words, as overcomers, as those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, we get the manna. Remember, the manna was put into the Ark of the Covenant, and it, as a reminder there that God fed them in the wilderness. The white stone is a little bit more difficult as we think about that, but there were certain stones in the Old Testament that were actually written on. In fact, we read about that this morning in our adult Sunday school class, that Aaron had a breastplate, and upon the breastplate were the names of the stones, and upon each one of the stones were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel in the order of their birth. So the idea of God engraving a name upon a stone and holding those people precious to him is in the scripture. And that's what he's saying. You know, God has made us uniquely his people. God has made us uniquely his people. And the white stone was to be in favor of God. Now, if you've got a black stone, that's not so good. White and black, you know, we kind of get that today in good and evil. Well, the white stone of righteousness, the white robes of righteousness, were favored by God. And he says, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. God writes on that stone a special name, as it were, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So it's known by you, and God is known by you, and so it is that we're precious in his sight. The church at Pergamos was being affected by the world. And it needed to kind of cleanse the church a little bit of those who were influencing it. And at the same time, was to remain firm and stand true to the Word of God. Reject or repent, and in the sense that they were not to be involved with those people or those things. And they were to remember that they were overcomers through Christ, that they would receive the hidden manna. If they would partake of it, it would enrich them and bless them. The white stone of favor was for them, and that they were to enjoy the blessing that God would give to them as the people of God. And so we must be encouraged upon even these things, that God means for his church and his people to live to his honor and to his glory. Shall we pray? Loving Father, I pray that you would encourage us and bless us in your, as we read your word and as we think upon it and as we meditate upon these things and as we reaffirm our faith and as we trust in you, Lord, that we might live to the glory of God and that we might not bow to the things of the world, but truly separate ourselves from them and give glory and thanks to you who make us overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.